Notice with me 1 Kings 13. Again, I want to emphasize one verse from this morning. And this is my study of 1 Kings 13 is what led me to kind of delve into some things I had come across several weeks ago. While you're turning there, let me remind you again of the statement found in Hebrews 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Well, as I was studying through 1 Kings 13, I was reminded of some things I came across as I was doing some research on a totally different subject. And so I went to this website and noticed some information about C.H. Spurgeon. I grabbed my attention, and I want to show you again 1 Kings 13, verse 18. And remember, again, in the context of what we saw this morning here, this is this old prophet that goes to this man of God, this unnamed man of God. And so when the king did not lure him to his house, notice it says in verse 18, he said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. Notice, an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Notice, but he lied unto him. What I want to emphasize is that God will never tell a preacher to say something contrary to this book. He will never, ever, ever. Can I emphasize it strongly enough? If God shows us something as far as the Word of God is concerned, a preacher is lying from the pits of hell if he's contradicting this book. Again, if I ever say, I know what the Bible says, but here's what I believe, then my resignation needs to be called for right then and there, because I have stepped into private interpretations of the Word of God. That's why I speak, you know, preach and teach through passages of the Bible. Most, probably 90% of my ministry is through a passage of the Bible, through chapters and so on. And over the years, I have been encouraged, or I think about at least, of reading some of C.H. Spurgeon's sermons. I have tried, in fact, I've downloaded most of his books thinking, oh yeah, I'm going to do this. I just want to see what, you know, a preacher said in the 1800s. Well, I've told you often that I like preaching through books of the Bible, through, you know, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, because what happens then is, as a preacher, I preach things that I don't necessarily want to preach in and of myself, but as I preach through the Bible, then I deal with subjects that need to be addressed. And C.H. Spurgeon, probably 90% of his preaching ministry was one verse. Here's this one verse. And then he develops it, develops a thought based on that one verse. I don't like that style of preaching. In fact, occasionally I'll do that, but what I like, and that's why I've just read a few of his sermons, but what I like is finding something that is written through a book of the Bible. Now, notice with me Deuteronomy 18 then, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And again, I'm laying a foundation of what I'm going to share here today, because this is going to be a sacred cow, I'm sure, as far as some people are concerned. I was shocked and surprised, what other word I can use, some of the things I've learned about what C.H. Spurgeon put in writing. I mean, he has hundreds of sermons in print. And so it's black and white, easy to find. All you have to do is find the sermon, and it shows you exactly what he said. But what got my attention on this was a couple of photos of C.H. Spurgeon and also a photo of his son, Thomas. This photo, as I was coming, doing, like I said, I'm doing research, I'm minding my own business, looking at research on something else. Well, I come across, I click on this link, and it opens up to a website that I think I was dealing, you know, looking for something on Left Behind or whatever. I don't remember. Well, in addition, on this website, it had this series of articles that was called The Prince of Pretenders. And it showed a photo of C.H. Spurgeon. Well, as far as the first photo that I saw was Spurgeon as a young man. He's in a seated pose. His personal signature is on the photo. Yours truly, you know, C.H. Spurgeon, whatever, on the bottom. But it came from a sketch of the life of ministry of Reverend C.H. Spurgeon. There's a problem right there, it's Reverend. But anyway, 1859 is the date of this book, Sketch of the Life of Ministry of Reverend C.H. Spurgeon. Well, I pointed out in our Global Beast series about the hidden hand pose. Well, this is a young C.H. Spurgeon. He is seated in a pose and he has his hand hidden in his coat. Well, ever since, I didn't used to know that that was any big deal, but when I saw that, I was like, wow, that's odd. So then I'm reading through the article, and then they have a photo in there of him in a top hat. This is from C.H. Spurgeon Autobiography, Volume 1, The Early Years. He has a top hat and a long trench-like coat on. His left hand is gloved with a black glove, and you could tell that he had his glove off on his right hand, and it's inside his long coat. That's odd. So then in the article, there's a photo of Spurgeon's son, Thomas. Thomas became pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle after C.H. Spurgeon's death. He also posed in a study or office type of setting with his hand inside his coat. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, there's something going on here. And so as I read this, I want you to notice something here. Deuteronomy 18, I'm not going to preach from this passage, but again, this is a topical message. As I said, I don't do this much, but notice it says here, verse 9, it says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times," notice, "or an enchanter," one who uses enchantments, uses chanting, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Now, what I want to emphasize, and there's a reason why I've chosen this passage here for an introduction. The reason why I'm emphasizing this, do you think if God hates these things and he calls them an abomination, that he wants a preacher to use a comparison to these things to illustrate the spiritual life? So it's very important for you to follow what I'm saying. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. Now, do you believe it's a good idea for a Baptist preacher to illustrate spiritual truth with things from the Quran, to illustrate spiritual things from Hinduism, from the Kabbalah of Judaism, and on down the list, even using Freemasonry? Well, as far as this hidden hand pose, Ralph Epperson is a historian, author, and lecturer. And he researched some of the history of the hidden hand and some of the history behind these things. And he says it goes back 6,000 years. So this hidden hand type of thing has a spiritual emphasis millennia of history. Well, the Freemasons adopted the hand sign, and this is how they describe this. It's a sign of the master of the second veil. So it was adopted by Freemasonry as a symbol. Now, I want to point out here the history of this. This is from, I don't remember what the source is, I just found one of those quotes, you know, like on a meme type of thing, but the hidden hand lets the other initiates know that the individual depicted is part of this secret brotherhood and that his actions were inspired by the Masonic philosophy and beliefs. Furthermore, the hand that executes the actions is hidden behind cloth, which can symbolically refer to covert nature of the Mason's actions. End quote. Does that sound like anything a Christian should be using in a pose? Now, as far as those who are famous about having their hand hidden in a pose, Joseph Stalin, that's very interesting. General Lafayette of American and French history. Karl Marx, that's interesting. Friedrich Nietzsche, how many know the name Friedrich Nietzsche? I mean, he, in fact, some of his teachings led to Adolf Hitler and other things. Napoleon. He's very famous in a study type of situation. He has his hand behind his coat. Pope Francis. How many of any of these think a Baptist preacher should imitate? George Washington did that. And from my understanding of history, George Washington at least was minimally in the Freemasonry. George McClellan. Samuel Colt. I thought that was an interesting one. William Tecumseh Sherman. Yeah, there's one you want to, yeah. President Franklin Pierce and John Wilkes Booth. In fact, out of curiosity, I did that because I've mentioned his name before in the hidden hand pose. John Wilkes Booth was actually a 33rd degree Mason, and he was hired by, apparently, by the English Masons along with the Rothschilds Empire. And basically, he was hired, along with some others, to assassinate Abraham Lincoln, not because, you know, they didn't like what he was doing in his tyrannical rulership in America, but because they wanted America divided. Well, he was trying to keep the Union, force the Union to stay intact. They wanted America divided because a divided nation was easier to conquer. They were actually for the South, but so anyway, that's some of the things I learned here this last week. But Spurgeon also, as far as the background history of this, Spurgeon also established a publication called The Sword and the Trowel in 1865, apparently based on Nehemiah. This, you know, they held a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. It was very interesting, though, as I was reading through this article, in 1860, the Grand Council of Cryptic Masons of California established a publication called The Sword and the Trowel. So 5 years before Spurgeon did his, well, so I looked up what the sword and trowel means as far as Freemasonry. And you'll have to pardon me, this is kind of printed off really light, so in small lettering, so I'll try to read it here with this lighting here. These implements, although not combined, are seen in craft masonry. The sword reminds us of the tiler and his duties to protect the bounds of the lodge from the unworthy, uninitiated, and imposters. So they're standing standing guard over their Freemasonry. The sword, an emblem of duality, not only symbolizes security, but also light, purification, righteousness, spiritual transition, and from its double edge, it shows us the defensiveness and destructiveness. Very interesting, they talk about the sword like we're talking about the sword of the Spirit. Freemasonry, if you understand this, they will actually use scriptural terms and apply it with their Luciferian background. The sword is like the mind and knowledge. Without proper training and honing of skill, one can cause great damage and face many challenges. The scholar and the master swordsman alike must be well trained and also keep their metaphorical and physical sword sharp. The trowel takes us to the master mason's degree. All right, so we're talking about 33rd degree masons or whatever. So we're talking about the mason's degrees, where the trowel is used as the primary working tool of the degree from which we learn to spread the cement of brotherly love, which unites all the stones, speaking of the brothers, into one common structure, the fraternity. The trowel symbolizes completion, whether completion to our spiritual or temporal buildings, spiritual work, and entertainment, and so on. So in other words, the sword and trowel are used as legitimate symbols of Freemasonry. Well, it's very interesting as we think about how many Baptist churches have tolerated Freemasonry. Now they accept Freemasonry, like in the Southern Baptist Convention and all that. But again, that quote was from travelingtemplar.com. Now, I want you to listen to me, Matthew chapter 12. I want to use this as we move into some of the statements I came across in relation to C.H. Spurgeon. Again, these are on black and white. Some of you, no. What I thought was interesting, I came across an article that defended C.H. Spurgeon in spite of stuff that's in black and white print in his sermons. Like I say, you have hundreds of sermons published. It's all out there for people to check to see if it's accurate or not. So even though it's right there in black and white, people will defend C.H. Spurgeon and attack the messenger that points these things out. So as we notice here, I want you to notice the application I'm going to bring from this. It says in verse 22 of Matthew 12, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? Oh, here's our Messiah. Look at this power from God. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They're not denying the miracle. They're denying the source as being from God. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, that should have told them something right there, but Jesus knew what they were thinking and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, as we read this, I want you to think about this statement that I'm going to make here in relation to what I'm going to share with you about what C.H. Spurgeon put in writing, black and white. Based on what Jesus is saying here, do you think he would use things from the evil spiritual realm to illustrate spiritual truth? No, I don't think so. Verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. It's pretty harsh, strong words there. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Now he brings application, O generation of vipers. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Okay, I'm going to use this application by way of a preacher who uses things from the evil spiritual world to illustrate spiritual things, you know, spiritual truth from the Word of God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, I'm going to say as a preacher, I know there's times when I have said, my wife will mention sometimes, so I can edit those things out because I did not mean to say that. That type of thing. I'll get it backwards. There's times I will re-listen to a sermon and I say, I had the wrong Bible character by name. You know, there are times when a preacher will misspeak because we are human. We are limited in ourselves. I'm not preaching ex cathedra like the Pope claims to and all those kinds of things. So we're not talking about a misspeak. We're talking about dozens of things that are said that are put in black and white. There's not an audio for you to go back and listen to C.H. Spurgeon. I have found out, though, that there is an audio of Thomas Spurgeon somewhere out there. But here's what I want to say, mention about this. So when there's dozens of things that a preacher will say that was like, what? That should grab our attention because that is not a misspeak. Plus, since it's in writing, if it was a misspeak, it could have been edited. It was not edited. In fact, there were several sermons that I checked to make sure the source was accurate. Now, as far as these things that I'm going to mention here, as far as C.H. Spurgeon, evidently what he believed, because he said it over and over again, when you compare the terms that C.H. Spurgeon used in his sermons with Luciferian terms of the Freemasons, statements from his actual sermons, you compare them with things like Morals and Dogma of Albert Pike, a Freemason, Encyclopedia of Freemasonry by Albert Mackey, Secret Teachings of All Ages by Manly Hall, and on the list goes. When you compare what C.H. Spurgeon said with some of these writings, it's like, whoa, what happened here? Now, this is from an article that, as I mentioned, I just drew a blank on the title, but The Prince of Pretenders. It's a series of articles, The Prince of Pretenders. And this is, first of all, this first part of the list I'm giving you is from an article in that series. C.H. Spurgeon marked his sermons with Luciferian terms. Here's one of the things, and I've talked about Shekinah here just a while back. This statement was made in the sermon, The Dew of Christ's Youth, written in 1859. You can see the golden light of the Shekinah above the mercy seat. That phrase, golden light, is actually from some of these false religions that I've mentioned. And I'll mention some of these as we go here. But there's a KJV, get it right, prepper, Truth Dealer Radio, that actually did a two-part audio thing on this. But I want to read for you the quote that I drew from this website here as he's exposing some of the teaching of Charles Spurgeon. Why did Charles Spurgeon call God the eternal Freemason? Why did he lie and blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God by saying that God used magic power and spells to draw men to Jesus Christ and to save souls? Why did Spurgeon teach that Jesus has cast a spell over us and that the voice of Jesus exerted a charming spell over us? Why did Spurgeon say that faith is a wonderful magician's wand? Why did Spurgeon say that God used a potent spell to lead people to believe in Jesus Christ? My thought was, as I was reading some of these things, is that, oh, that must be what irresistible grace is all about, of Calvinism. You know, Jesus cast a spell over everybody, so you're just going to follow with the enchantments. Well, C.H. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He believed in irresistible grace. So this golden light of Shekinah is one of the other terms that are not found in the Bible, mystic letters. Can I point out that God has nothing in the Bible as far as good, as far as mysticism? Mysticism is something that's coming into modern-day Christianity from Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, and various places. But this term, mystic letters, comes from his sermon, Love's Reward. And mystic letters is a term from the Kabbalah and the Quran. Also, he speaks of a celestial ray, morning and evening, June 19th. So here's his daily devotions, morning and evening. And it has these terms that are not found in Scripture. This celestial ray is a term from theosophy, Buddhism, esotericism, and Freemasonry. Celestial ray. Creative energy of the Spirit. That's from his message, The Power of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, creative energy of the Spirit, comes from the occult and Hinduism. The moral ruler of the universe. Can you even find the word universe in the Bible? Okay, I understand. God created all, the universe, all those things. But that term, the moral ruler of the universe, this is from Pleading and Encouragement Sermon, but this moral ruler comes from Freemasonry and Hinduism. I've read this sermon before, and I had to go back and check on this one. I read this sermon before because I did not catch this statement that he made. It's from the sermon, The Immutability of God. Now, God is immutable. God is unchanging. The Bible very clearly says that. But listen to how he describes the immutability of God. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that term master science comes from Freemasonry. Also, a similar term, the science of Christ crucified. The science of Christ crucified. Christ's perfection and precedence is the sermon that it comes from, but that's a theosophy term, the science of Christ. Light ineffable. Let's see, let me get out my concordance, see if I can find the word ineffable. Oh, that's in the modern Bibles. Light ineffable, this is the statement that he makes. Jehovah dwelt in light ineffable. There's a Freemasonry prayer that includes that term. May we be brought to behold the light ineffable. Wait a minute. Why are we using prayers, terms from prayers and Freemasonry? Another term that's found in his sermons, the spell of that sacred harmony was rudely broken by man's disobedience and his dreadful fall. This is from a sermon entitled The Fainting Soul Revived. But you notice here, the spell of that sacred harmony was rudely broken by man's disobedience and his dreadful fall. So in the Garden of Eden, before Adam partook of the fruit, God had placed a spell upon him. Now, wait a minute. I thought God thought these things were an abomination. God would not be casting a spell on someone. In fact, he created Adam with a freedom of choice. That is a term from theosophy, the spell. Lord of the universe. Again, Freemasonry, Buddhism. Buddhism refers to him Keshava. Islam, Allah is considered the Lord of the universe. This was a term from Kabbalah and Hinduism. All of these mystical religions. Listen to this statement from Freemasonry. Indeed, Osiris is the Jesus of our Christian doctrine. Say what? Osiris is Jesus? This is Freemasonry. Of our Christian doctrine, the supreme initiate of Captain of Salvation. He's the supreme initiate. He is the reflection and counterpart in man of the supreme Lord of the universe. The term Lord of the universe is a Freemason term plus all these other religions that I mentioned. Listen to this statement. The Bible is the thesaurus of heavenly knowledge, the encyclopedia of divine science. That's from the warnings and the rewards of the Word of God. Listen to this statement from Theosophy. Magic was considered a divine science, which led to a participation in the attributes of divinity itself. From what I understand in history, C.H. Spurgeon was an avid reader. He read often, read many books. Okay, reading to know what they believe is one thing, but then when you start using their terms in your sermons is a totally different matter. Listen to this quote. Faith tones us down into little children. It casts our heart in a fresh mold. It brings us into harmony with the universe. And we who were out of tune with God and nature are once more reconciled to the divine one, his purposes and providences. Who said that? That's from C.H. Spurgeon's sermon, Rest. I'm going to read it again because it sounds like something from Theosophy. It sounds like pantheism. Faith tones us down into little children. It casts our heart into a fresh mold. It brings us into harmony with the universe. The universe is God, according to pantheism. Harmony to the universe, and we who were out of tune with God and nature are once more reconciled to the divine one, another term of theosophy, his purposes and providences. I'm sorry, we are not brought into harmony with the universe. That is a pantheistic God that does not belong in Baptist pulpits. Harmony of the universe is a teaching from the Kabbalah, theosophy, Hinduism, Islam, Taoism, Confucianism, Buddhism. Oh, that sounds like Baptist. Here's another term, the magic circle of God's affection. That's a term from witchcraft. This statement is from Freemasonry. The rituals of Freemasonry has this statement. In these symbols, the below left-hand pentagram, surrounded by the magic circle, is Lucifer, the good God. Yeah, that magic circle is something, magic circle of God's affection is something I want to be preaching from the pulpit. Other terms from sermons. It is a divine spark. Did you know we had a divine spark in us? It is a divine spark, a light from the great central sun of light. This term divine spark comes from Wicca. Esotericism, Gnosticism, Kabbalah, Freemasons, and even Roman Catholicism. I thought C.H. Spurgeon preached out against the papacy. Divine consciousness. The fundamental law of the universe, the first law of the universe, that's Hinduism. The infinite one. God is infinite. His wisdom is infinite. But this term infinite one is actually from Hinduism. Listen to this statement from Hinduism. The infinite Brahman has no limiting form. Hindus represent the infinite one in numerous forms, male and female forms. God help us. We're using terms from Hinduism. Love is an attribute of the divine essence. God is love. Divine essence, Hinduism. The divine personality. God is not a divine personality. He is God, eternal. The infinite mind. Are we calling God the infinite mind? These are things in black and white in C.H. Spurgeon's sermons. The infinite mind is something from theosophy and Freemasonry. Kind of makes me think that he was linked into Freemasonry somehow. Let me start with a few other quotes here, and then we'll tie this together. This is not an exhaustive list. I kind of picked and chose through certain things. Spurgeon likened magic ointment with God's anointing of our eyes with eye salve. Remember Revelation, it talks about asking for God for eye salve. You know the old Arab story of the Muslim who crossed his eyes with magic ointment? And straightway, instead of the common house in which he lived, he saw a palace sparkling with diamonds, radiant with rubies, adorned with emeralds and gold. That's just a story, right? After such manner, the Lord opens up to us a passage of Scripture by anointing our eyes with eye salve that we may see what sights we have beheld in the world. God's going to use magic ointment? No, that's pretty serious business to describe the Holy Spirit's working that way. It's a magic ointment from God to help us to see what Scripture has for us. Spurgeon linked the name of Jesus to a magical phrase, open sesame. Once understand that Jesus has borne our sins and carried our sorrows, and we see that the felicities of eternity are prepared for us. His name is the open sesame of the gates of paradise. Learn but to pronounce the name of Jesus from your heart as all your confidence, and you have learned a magic word which will scatter troops of opposing foes and will open the two-leaved gates and cut the bars of iron in sunder if they stand between your soul and heaven. So when we get to the pearly gates, we say, open Jesus. We'll get into the pearly gates. Something else here. Talking about being absolutely changed by the Lord's mighty working and this quote from one of his sermons. I say not that a single feature may be altered. The person may be the same in feature, but oh, what a marvelous difference there is in the expression of the whole contour of the countenance when free grace and dying love have cast their magic spell over the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has made the dead to live, and the person has been born again in Christ Jesus. Wow, now I understand what happened in salvation. There was a magic spell cast over our spirit, bringing us to life again through the working of the Holy Spirit. I don't think so based on Deuteronomy 18 that we just read a moment ago. So free grace and dying love is casting a magic spell over the spirit, our spirit. The Holy Spirit has made the dead to live. Jesus warned against likening the devil's working with the Holy Spirit's working. Something else here. In other places of worship in London, wherever Christ is lifted up, wherever his sacrifice is made the prominent theme, the dry bones in the valley come together. The Spirit breathes upon them, and they live as an exceeding great army. Now, what I want to point out here is that C.H. Spurgeon, as we reread from so many people who have critically looked at his sermons, he was a master word artist. But the problem is he was using word pictures that draw from the spirit realm, the dark side of the spirit realm. Listen to this statement based on an allusion to Ezekiel. We defy the whole world to show anything comparable to the power of Jesus' name. Okay, pay attention. There is more magic in it than ever was in Moses' rod. It is more mighty even than his voice, though he divided the Red Sea and brought water out of the rock. Magic? There's magic in the name of Jesus. Did you know that? Now you do. T.H. Spurgeon told us that. Jesus crucified is wondrous magic. See, all the underparts of his body are consumed. Still, he lives in the torture. At last, he bows himself and the upper part of his body falls over. And as he falls, you hear him say, into your hands I commend my spirit. By the way, he said, into thy hands, that your plural, he's not talking about plural God. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He said, your hands. What wondrous magic was on him, sirs? Question. What wondrous magic was on Jesus Christ? There was magic on Jesus Christ as he's hanging on the cross. What made that man strong? What helped him bear that cruelty? What made him stand unmoved in the flames? It was the thing of power. It was the cross of Jesus crucified. The wondrous magic of Christ crucified. I wasn't trusting in magic when I was 7 years old. I was trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon has Jesus casting a spell just like Satan. Listen to this comparison, quotes. Jesus has made himself known to us. He has stood behind us and his shadow has fallen over us. He has manifested himself to us as he does not to the world. Many a time he has cast a spell over us and bathed us in mystical influence. Can you feel that mystical influence? Listen to this comparison with Satan. When divine grace in the soul is only like a little spark and has not come to its brightness, yet the man discovers with alarm that he is held under the enchantment of evil. I do not know any other word which quite gives my idea except that one. Satan casts a spell over men. They come and hear the gospel and they are impressed by it. They see the reasonableness of the endeavor to escape from sin. So Satan casts a spell over man, but Jesus also casts a spell over us. He compares Satan and Jesus in the same working. It's another one. A couple more quotes here and then I'll finish this up here. The spell of the cross. Jesus, the King of Kings, must hold his court in the castle yard of your heart, and all your powers and passions must do him cheerful homage. Most sweet prince, you shall hear your royal robes. Oh, I'm sorry, you shall wear your royal robes in the coronation chamber of my affections. You shall reign over my quick, imperious temper. He shall put his foot on the neck of my pride and shall command my every thought and wish. Where I cannot rule, Jesus can. Rebellious lusts acknowledge the spell of the cross, and indwelling sin falls like Dagon before that ark. Wow. She fancied she saw him again, dragged through the howling populace, abused. Listen to the word picture here. She fancied she saw him again, dragged through the howling populace, abused and despised, with his poor back all covered with gore. She thought she beheld once more the blessed body torn with the nails. She marked again the anguish of the fever which came on up on him as he hung upon the tree. She had been the last to watch him. She stood and watched him with the other women. And now she cannot bear the thought of all that he has suffered and the fear that he has gone forever. She weeps. Listen to this. And the Savior could not bear to see her weep. I think, this is not scripture, this is Spurgeon's thoughts. I think those teardrops were as spells that bound the Savior captive and made him come forth and show himself to her. You know, Jesus hung around after he rose from the dead to speak to Martha because there was a spell cast over him. I'm sorry, that's not scriptural. Prayer and grace are like magic wands. Did you know that? Lord, I want this. Prayer and grace are like magic wands. He also said that faith is a wonderful magician's wand. Spurgeon questioned whether the magicians of Egypt literally turned their rods into serpents. I don't find the question whether or not they did, because then God tells us the things that they couldn't do. And then he goes on to say, we may have the magicians may have only pretended to turn water into blood. That's not what the Bible says. The voice of Jesus exerted such a charming spell and swayed us with such divine power that we were subdued by it. Let's meet Romans 16 as we close. I want to use this passage for a reason, because again, C.H. Spurgeon is pictured and portrayed as the prince of preachers. He had a way with words that moved people. Well, there may have been more influences involved than his words. Now, I beseech you, brethren, verse 17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Notice this in verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Thousands of his sermon books have been sold over the last 100 plus years. initially, his sermons were put in the London papers. Everybody wanted to hear what C.H. Spurgeon had to say. What's very interesting is what Jesus said is, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of thee." We must compare what preachers say with what the Word of God actually says, regardless of how popular they may be. As I said, these statements are in black and white in hundreds of published sermons. Hundreds of preachers have said nothing. Hundreds of preachers have said nothing from the Word of God about what C.H. Spurgeon said in his sermons. One final statement. God uses holy alchemy. You know what alchemy is? It's secret, hidden, occultic art. God uses holy alchemy. Another statement he made, alchemy of his divine wisdom. Alchemy uses incantations and rituals to cast spells on people. Listen to this statement about the blood of Jesus. Alchemists of old sought after a universal solvent. The blood of Jesus is that. By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. I regret that over the years I have quoted from C.H. Spurgeon, not realizing that those quotes are pulled out of other sermons that probably included a lot of these statements. Wow, that's an amazing quote by C.H. Spurgeon. They have books of all of his famous quotes. But those are not the things that they're publishing as far as his famous quotes. Where are the warnings? Where are the warnings? That's C.H. Spurgeon. You can't talk about... I don't care if he's an independent Baptist here in America. If he's violating and saying things that are contrary to this book, guess what? I have a responsibility for God to warn. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, so many have listened to old prophets, like we saw this morning. And they follow their words. They follow the things that they say. I wonder how many people have followed C.H. Spurgeon's words right into Freemasonry. And then I think of Spurgeon College and all that has gone liberal today, making Rick Warren an honorary chancellor. Lord God, help us to be discerning in these last days. There's so much error. Lord, that we would not be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. In Jesus' name, amen.